We're turning this evening our Bibles to the New Testament scriptures, and please turn with me to the scriptures, to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we turn to God's word. I want to read with you the whole chapter. We'll be looking especially at verses 18 through to 20 in a short while as we come to our message, which is true and lasting reconciliation. But I want to read the whole chapter. What a chapter of scripture it really is. May the Lord be pleased to speak to us even as we read the word of God together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll commence the reading at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and thy trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend on ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We're finishing there at the end of verse 21, which is the end of the chapter. And as always, the Lord is pleased to bless the public reading of his holy and his precious word to each of our hearts this evening. The ecumenical gathering, which took place in Armagh Cathedral last Thursday, carried with it a lot of familiar and somewhat cliched expressions which have been used over the years. Words such as healing and peace are often found in abundance on such occasions as these. And as we know, such a coming together is not the first, and sadly it's not going to be the last. But what we do discover is that it's a reminder to us that at the heart of whether it was that ecumenical gathering or any such thing as this, there is always this constant desire. There is this drive to establish in the eyes of men what they perceive and think is reconciliation and peace. In addition to last Thursday, we can also look back over the last number of years. I believe the years which we have seen recently illustrate the point which I seek to make by way of my introduction. I'm thinking of the infamous uprising of the Black Lives Matters movement, which was something very striking, especially for ourselves back there in London at that particular time. And then we look over the world in which we live and we glance over the countries, whether we think of the East right through to our present West. And what we see is a reminder that we live in a world where there is this constant struggle. There is unrest, there is conflict, there are wars, there are divisions, there are disputes. And as a result, there are desires which arise for an end of all of these things. And while movements will naturally and inevitably take up new names, the reason behind them will always remain much the same. Even in more recent times, I'm not too sure how many of you have kept track of this in terms of the evangelical world in which we live, but when we look at the broad spectrum of the professing Christian church, the evangelical church, and we're dealing primarily with the West, but I believe this is filtering into other aspects of the world as well, we see in more recent times there has been something of a split and a divide down the middle. As a result, there is a spectrum that people now identify themselves with in one respect or another. On one angle, some will argue for the great need of social justice, and along with their profession of Christ and their understanding of Christianity, there is a push and there is a movement to impress as almost a primary need for equality in our age and social justice as being part and parcel and integral to the Christian faith. As a result, there has been a shifting away, and there has been a natural moving away from a gospel-centered, biblical presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially what we see is two areas developing and opening before us. It's happened for some time. It's going to keep on happening as the years go by. There are those who, whether they are religious or not, will obviously see that they live in a troublesome world. A difficult world, a hard world, and a needy world. We look at the news, and whether we look at it through our papers or we go online with our phones and our tablets, and every day it seems to be the same. And there is one nation that rises up against another nation. And here is one man rising up against another man. And here are instances of perceived inequality. The great push in human nature is to do everything we can to build bridges and to heal wounds. And for some, that is their be-all and their end-all. There is no thought of God. There's no view of the soul. There's no recognition of God and who he is. There is simply a desire to fix things in the world. I'm not going to stand here and deal with the rights or wrongs in every given individual and situation. I'm just simply presenting it in a general manner. And then there are those, particularly in the religious community, and I use that word broadly, who, while agreeing with such a need and agenda, the feeling is that the answer lay in all faiths and religions coming together to become one force against the recognized evil, because that's the strongest way forward. My argument this evening, I believe, established firmly in the Word of God, is that in both cases, both the problem has been wrongly identified and the remedy, the answer, has not been prescribed. And I trust as we look at the Word of God this evening that we see that precisely in our own hearts. And as a result, we are compelled, and we are compelled. It is our responsibility to get back to the Word of God and ask the questions which have arisen of late. What is it to be truly reconciled? And what is it in the eyes of the Word of God and Scriptures to know lasting and true reconciliation with God and, as a result, peace with him? It's a great theme. I trust the Lord will be pleased to be glorified as we develop this evening. I leave two thoughts with you as we go to the Word of God here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. First of all, we're dealing with reconciliation as it should be explained. Reconciliation explained. You'll find, beloved, that in the Word of God, a handful of times, the two words will appear, reconciled, or the verb to reconcile. One's a noun, one just simply is a verb. Not many times, but enough times for us to build up our thoughts and our understanding this evening. On a personal level, I believe that it's one of those words which tidies up so many of our loose ends when it comes to vague Christianity. I really do. For example, if we were to ask the question to individuals, what is Christianity? What is it to be a Christian? What is it to believe? What is it to be saved? Whatever words we use, whatever phrases come to mind, there is a vagueness. There is a sort of indefinite type of language which is being used by people, not just in our present day, but all throughout the ages when it comes to the ideas of Christianity. And we ask ourselves the question, and it's good ways of asking questions, what is it to be a Christian? What is it to be saved? What is it to be a child of God? Is it not to be this? Is it not to be reconciled? I wonder this evening that if that question is asked, and that question is answered, is that the first thing on the list? Is that the first thing that comes to people's minds? Maybe even for ourselves. I mean, it's a challenge to my heart. It's a challenge to your heart as well. We're engaging with people, and they're asking about our Christianity and our life, and they say, well, what is it for you to be a Christian? Well, we can use our languages and our words. I'm trusting Christ. I believe in him. I believe that he can forgive me my sins. But the language that we find dominating the scriptures is this: you're reconciled. A very powerful way of explaining and describing what it means to be a child of God. What is it for me to be a Christian? I'm reconciled to God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look over 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we do not just simply the word used on numerous times, but listen, you will see how the Spirit of God uses this very term and expression. God does not just remind us that we need to be reconciled. He makes it as plain as day how and what exactly it is and what it should mean and what it results in and the change it affects. This is the gospel that we love and we cherish and we adore. And one of the most helpful ways in which we can explain and grasp reconciliation, because maybe even for some, it's a word they understand to a certain extent, but how do we drive it home? How do we enforce it? How do we get men and women to see it as it is revealed in Scripture? I believe one of the great methods we can use is to compare it and contrast with it on a human level. So as we seek to explain reconciliation, first of all, we make it very clear it is required. It is needed. Who does not need to be reconciled to God? That's the whole issue before us here this evening. I've already mentioned, and throughout the message I'll mention it time and time again, across the world and throughout history, there are numerous voices. And remember, they always come and they always go. And they are represented under a variety of banners whatsoever. But the one common thing that we see is constantly, in the absence of any thought of God, how is it we can reconcile ourselves together? How can we do this? How can we find our ways to God? How can we get peace in our own hearts? We see it, don't we? We hear it constantly. Some of them we might even agree with. You might even hear certain things and say, well, fine, if that's fixed that certain way, that's great. But I say to you this evening that we need to always dig deeper when it comes to the great spiritual need regarding God and ourselves. Because under every human desire for peace and reconciliation, there is always underneath this great foundational need to be first reconciled to God, or if we're speaking very strictly and biblically, God being reconciled to us. As we shall see. If we bring it down to this basic level, when we look at humans, we look at individuals, we look at ourselves, there are times that we do need to be reconciled. We need to make up. Arguments need to be put aside. Some form of peace has to be established. We all readily accept that there is, in our world, needs for reconciliation on one level or another, in homes or in nations. But the point is this, the need indicates a problem, an existing problem. When people talk about needing to be reconciled, it's because they're admitting something. They're confessing something. They're saying there's a problem. There's a difficulty, there's stress, there's strain, there's division, there's issues that have taken place that have rendered us apart one from the other. We need this. I say to you, if that's the case when it comes to a human plane or a human level, how much more when it comes to God and ourselves and our relationship to Almighty God? Seldom can there be any type of repair without the addressing of the root problem. And that's precisely the point with the language of Scripture, that when the Lord presents to us the need to be reconciled, it is because the need is great and the need stares us in the face. The biblical message of reconciliation, which alone is found in Jesus Christ, when it is heralded, there is the understanding that there is existing hostility. And so we say, okay, so where is this hostility? Where is it? Is it just simply about being miserable? Is it just about having a bad life? Is it just about me wanting to improve the happiness factor of my existence? No, it's none of these things. There is a raging hostility between God and men. The anger of God against sin, the wrath of God against our very lives. All of this is demonstrated and set forth plainly in the Word of God. And it cries out something. Something's happened. Something very serious has happened. Something very significant has taken place. And listen, we know it, don't we? It's the entrance of sin. It's the fall of mankind. It's Adam's nature that we all inherit and that we all have. And every time I see the cries for things that people desire in society, I just remind myself it's a reminder of our Adamic nature. A reminder that we live in a fallen world. And the cries for something that people are desperate to find is indicative, my, we've got this great need. Because there is a great problem. That we are under the wrath of God and his righteous anger. And remember, this is explored and explained throughout the Word of God. It's more fully explored in New Testament scriptures, but it's not absent in Old Testament scriptures. It reminds you of one such verse that probably you know very well, Isaiah 59 verse 2. Very pointed sentence. A very hard to hear word must have been for the people of God in those days. It was specifically addressed to the nation of Israel. Your iniquities are sins. And maybe the Israelites and the people could come and say, oh, it's done many things for us. We've got all of this trouble. We've got all of these effects of captivity. No, why it says this. Your iniquities are separated between you and your God. That's what it's done. That's the reason for the great divide. It's the reason for a great need. While there has to be reconciliation, because it's you. Because it's you. Stop pointing the finger everywhere else. It's you. It's me. It's sin. If you read the words of the Apostle Paul, he deals with it comprehensively in Ephesians. He used the word reconcile on various occasions. Let me give you one example. Ephesians 2 verse 16. Listen to Paul's words here. He says that he, that is Jesus, might reconcile. Okay, listen to Paul's thinking here. That he, that is Jesus, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. You see it, the hostility thereby. There'll be some that go, but Paul's talking about something else here. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And so he is. He's talking about breaking down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And so he is. But I remind you this evening that the only way in which that wall of division was broken down and where there could be a coming together of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ is because first and foremost, Paul deals with the central theme that Christ has slain the enmity, the raging war between God and men. That's the only answer. That's where it has to begin. It doesn't begin anywhere else. It cannot begin anywhere else, can it? This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In other words, whatever division exists on human level can only ever truly be addressed when first the enmity and hostility on a spiritual plane is first dealt with. Or else everything will always be in vain and for no reason. So serious is this problem and its need that Paul elsewhere refers to our condition or our relationship as being enemies of God. Now that's frightening language, isn't it? That's a sort of word that sometimes is used a little bit too loosely. Oh, that's my enemy. But here is the language of the Holy Spirit of God. We say, Lord, what is my natural condition? Am I just a little bit wrong in a few ways? Is it just a matter of me improving myself and polishing off and smoothing off those rough edges? No, the Holy Spirit of God says, this is where you are. You're children of wrath. What? Children of wrath? And more than this, you're the enemy of God. It's strong language, but it's biblical language. And while it's hard to hear, and it is hard to hear, and any of us will find that difficult to hear, it's the reality. And until you accept the reality, you're never going to address the remedy. And how God brings about glorious reconciliation. Listen, isn't it remarkable that the gospel makes it possible that you can be an enemy of God, and in a moment, a friend of God? Is there anything else in this world that can do that? There isn't. To be the friend of God. It is necessary. It is needed. It is required because of the great need that we have. But also notice something else as we try to explain reconciliation. It is particular. It's particular. Now you might wonder what I even mean by that this evening. What is it when we speak of the reconciliation of God being particular? Let me try to explain it more carefully this evening. More often than not, when people or parties are in need of reconciliation, it is because there is blame on both sides. I think we all accept that. Now, I recognize that on some occasions, probably rare occasions, that might not be the case. And there may be the incident of the innocent party. Fine, we accept that. But generally speaking, you've got two children. Generally speaking, there's blame on both sides. There's problem in a workplace. There's blame on both sides. Issues within the Church of Jesus Christ. Blame is sometimes on both sides. It's just what we know to be true. It's evidence of our human nature. Not so with God. And that's why the reconciliation that God effects in Christ is very particular. Because we're not dealing with God who has done something wrong. And you know that's what the world wants to sort of have, isn't it? Blame God. Accuse God. Oh Lord, you've done this. You could have done that. No, there is no blame on him. He is the offended party. We are the offenders, aren't we? That's what the Word of God makes very clear. We're the guilty ones. This is why the wording in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 18 is so particular. And listen, as I try to guide you through verse 18 for a few moments here, why it is very specific. Turn with me to verse 18, see this. And all things are of God. That's such a staggering statement in Scripture. I want you to see that this evening. If you look at these words, you'll be caught up, and you must be caught up with me, in wonder and awe and amazement as God's salvation. Do you know something? If you're a Christian this evening, if you're a man or a woman of God, you're like no one else. I don't mean that you're rare or you're strange, but I mean that you're like no one else because of the blessedness of being in him. Now, here's the question. Why? Why are you like no one else if you're a Christian? What makes that distinction possible? Because you're new creatures in Christ. You're a new creation because of him. There has been a change in what we often refer to as our legal standing before God because we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But there is that change within. There is pardon. There is forgiveness. There is all of this and so much more. And now I draw attention to verse 18. And Paul, as he deals with all of this, and he says, all things are of God. What does that mean? It means more than just simply saying everything is about God now. I'll be honest, and many years ago when I was reading these words, that was my initial thought. I had the idea that verse 18 was this: all things are, you know, are for him, and my life is all about him now. And that's all true, because we're in Christ and our whole life is for him. But you know, Paul is actually saying something far more comprehensive than just simply saying everything's about God now, which it is. He's saying this: all of this is because of him. All the things that we know to be true, what it is to be saved and reconciled, it's not because of my hands, it's not because of what I've done, it's because of everything that he has done. All things are of God. And why do I know this? Because Paul immediately says, who hath reconciled us to himself? He's done this. He who is the offended one. He is the one that has been sinned against. He is the one who has been spited. He whose law has been trampled upon, he whose son has been despised, and that precious blood has been rejected. He does everything that we need. He is the offended one, but wonder of all wonders, he reconciles us. And that's why I say it's the greatest message this world ever has, because there is none like this. Now, do you see the crucial detail, my friend, this evening? Reconciliation is not us getting ourselves right with God. Reconciliation is not us trying to make amends in society so that we can get ourselves to God. Reconciliation is not us making a successful attempt to address our guilt, efface our guilt, remove our sin, and make ourselves somehow more pleasing in the eyes of God, because you can never do it. It is the offended party making atonement. You study the word reconciliation carefully in Scripture, you will see a close relationship between the word atonement and reconciliation. It is the story and the message of the wrath and the anger of God being turned away. Being turned away. The fierce fire of his anger gone. And instead, the floods of peace filling our soul. That's what it means to be reconciled. And this, my friend, must be understood, it must be confessed, it must be embraced. There is a reason why every attempt in history to try and resolve national global problems generally fails dismally. It's because such will only pay attention to the superficial healing of the wounds. The healing of the wounds slightly, the healing of the wounds generally, never getting to the problem, never addressing the core need. That deal confronts every human being across the face of this earth. I remind myself, and I remind you this evening, of Babel. Remember all the way back in Genesis? What was the ethos of the people at that time of Babel? Well, we know what their mindset was. Let's get together. Let's build brick upon brick. Let's build this great Ephesus. Let's do something ourselves together. Let's make ourselves a name. It doesn't mean that we should be against tall buildings or anything along those lines, but we know what their thinking was by the way that God judged it. It was not really because they're interested in architecture or building things and getting something a little bit taller. It's this idea, we don't need God, we don't need him, we don't need the Lord, we can do it all ourselves. We can take our bricks, we can take bricks of our morality and our religion and our goodness, and we can build all up and we can get ourselves higher. We don't need him, and God says, no, you do, and I'll confound you, and I'll show exactly why. And he scatters the nation. There was no foundation of God in it. I know there are very real problems in our world, and to an extent, yes, they've got to be addressed, and they have to be looked at in society, and wrongs have to be righted, and things have to be done. I get that. We all understand that. But the first need is spiritual. The first port of call is Christ. What good is it to be reconciled together if we're still at enmity with God? No good whatsoever, is it? And so the reconciliation that the Bible speaks about here, it is explained. The turning away of the righteous anger of God and being made a friend of God. And that brings me to my last thought this evening. Reconciliation, which is then accomplished. Have you noticed something in these verses that we're looking at here, verses 18 to 20? that in these verses we are told that the Christian minister, the preacher of the gospel, they are referred to as ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? To be called an ambassador for Christ. Wow. What a high calling indeed. I read somewhere that in William Tyndale's translation, he wrote these words, he translated himself along these lines. Now then, as he referred to the likes of verse 20, Tyndale wrote this, now then are we messengers in the room of Christ. It's quite a strong statement, but it's backed up by verse 20 when Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead, as if God did beseech you by us. Now I got thinking about that, what does that mean? How do you explain it? How do you stand behind a pulpit and make a statement that there is this sense in which the preacher is as a messenger standing in a room of Christ? Because I know one thing. I'm not a substitute for the Savior. Far from it. There can be no substitute for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not dealing with that. The language is not that there's an earthen vessel that matches up to the very perfection and beauty of our blessed Savior. But it means this. It means that just as an earthly ambassador is bound to obey the instructions of the king and country in representing and conveying the message which is committed into his charge, so the preacher of the word of God, that's what Paul is saying here, has been given a word, has been given a message. Do you know what the message is? Reconciliation. That's the message. You say, well, how do you know? Well, Paul tells you this in verse 19. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what your calling is. That's what your responsibility is. That's what it is for the pastor or preacher to go forth. It's to bring this word that is needed, irrespective of whatever landscape society we live in. We have something that isn't influenced by any type of divide whatsoever. It's a word of reconciliation to God. And I can take it anywhere. And I can go to any heart and any soul. And we can preach far and wide, can't we? Because that's what we're called to do. And that's the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And what is it that's committed? This ministry and this word. It is the word of reconciliation. The business and the calling of the Christian minister, and in that respect of the Christian church, is to make known Christ to everyone far and wide. And there is more than this. Because just as an earthly ambassador will come and often in the message convey the reasons or convey the way and convey the method, we might say, of certain things that have to be done, certain agreements that have to be in place. So when the message of reconciliation is brought before men and women, it comes in a certain way. This message is this: there is such a thing as being at peace with God, but it isn't going to come your own way. It comes this way. It's been accomplished. It's been accomplished in the Savior, and it's only this way. And herein we see the most central theme of all in this whole subject of being reconciled to God, because the center truth is in the cross. In the cross. As the hymn writer says, be my glory ever. The New Testament words which have been translated reconciliation and that verb to reconcile have at their very heart the idea of an exchange in order for two parties to be brought together. We're dealing with the great transaction. This great theme of being justified. The question which we must always ask is how? Good question. There is God, he's offended. And there am I, the offender. And there is God, and his law is broken. And there am I, the rebel sinner. And here is the wrath of God, and I can't turn it away. In fact, it hits me, and it confronts me, and it's a wave against me. And I offer up everything I can to try to extinguish its flames, but I can't, and I can't. And I'm on the precipice of hell. So how do I get reconciled to God? Because I'm overwhelmed. And the law convinces me, and the law rebukes me, the law condemns me. How is this done? Oh Lord, help me. How can I be reconciled? And he steps in and he says, I've done it in Christ. He stands in the gap, he endures the flame, he takes the fire, he bears the reproach. There he stands for you, and there he stands for every sinner. And he endures it, he drinks it, every last dark drop of the Father's cup. And in that cup, he says, here it is, salvation, full and free. Drink of it. That the howl has to be asked. I love small phrases in the Bible. I'm going to tell you why. Because they're filled with meat in Christ. Verse 17, by Jesus Christ, verse 18, in Christ, verse 19. When God is pleased to reconcile sinners to himself by Jesus Christ, it is because in him, by him, through him, and only in him, by him, and through him, everything is secured that you need. God hasn't forgotten one thing. Not one part of the deal, not one little tiny line in the agreement has been missed out. Everything has been satisfied. All is now ready. So why do you linger? And why would you wait? Verse 21, in many ways, is the pinnacle of this sermon. It's the highest point. I haven't time to really develop it this evening, but you know it so well, as if Paul takes us up the high mountain of great redemption. It is possible. This is reconciliation. Or how? Because he's made him to be sin for us. Remember how he said at the heart of the word reconciliation is the idea of an exchange? Well, that's why verse 21 is there. Because he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's done. The great transaction's done. I am his and he is mine. The taking of my guilt and sin and laid to his charge, and the taking of all of his righteousness and laid to my account. And the effect is reconciliation. At one moment, at peace with God. And there we're taking, my dear friend, as we always have to be taken every time in the Word of God, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let this be something that you've heard so many times, but it becomes just easy for you to hear and not to be affected by. Even Christian, even my own heart as I stand here. How often have we stood under the shadow of the cross? And we know it, don't we? We know what this story is. We've heard it so many times. But does it break us? And does it humble us? And does it mean everything to us? Because it needs to be. We take him to the cross of our Lord Jesus, where God makes him to be sin for us, to be accountable for our sins. And the only way for the fury and the anger and the wrath of God to be turned away is for him to endure it and drink it and die for me. To be reconciled, to know him, to be the friend of God. That's the contract of God's friendship. I take my son and I give him for you. I give him for you. So that you can be my son, you can be my daughter. So I can be at peace with you. Reconciliation, dear friend, is not the result of cracks being covered. It is not sin being overlooked or division ignored. It is all about God dealing with our sins in the only way that is acceptable to him. Can I say to you, and it's a different subject, and I'm not dealing with it even this evening, but listen, all the needs that cry out in society, that they're met when you deal with this first. You can't deal with it any other way. And do you know why I know that? Because history keeps on telling us the same thing. It's crying out in our very eyes. We need to be reconciled to God. Are you? Look at the graciousness of all this. You could easily forget this, and I know my time is gone, but I leave this with you here. Verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not doing it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take all of your sin and guilt and all the things that you should be condemned for and die 1,000 deaths and endure 1,000 hells, and I'm not going to impute it to you. It's not going to be charged to you. I'm not going to allow the fierceness of my anger to rest against you. This is love. This is reconciliation. This is peace with God. Do you see it? Everything hinges on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him and without his life and death, we cannot know it. We cannot have it. This has to be pressed upon our hearts, because the great Apostle Paul pressed it upon his hearers. In verse 20, he said, "We pray you, we beg you, we beseech you, be reconciled." Can I ask you the question, why the urgency? Why the urgency? You know, there are those in this world, and a thought is this: there's no such thing as hell, no such thing as a crisis eternity, no such thing as the doctrine of eternal punishment of sin. My argument I often offer back is this. Okay, so if there is no eternal hell, and if there is no punishment for sin, but is conscience and eternal afterwards, why? Why the urgency in Scripture? Why? Why does he beg people to be reconciled? Why the warnings that sound forth? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Why the urgency if there isn't a reality? The reality is that after this life, we will face the consequences of not being reconciled in this life, and it will be eternal. So Paul, with his heart of apostolic love, he comes to this church and he comes to these people and whoever would read this word, and he says, I beseech you, don't wait. Don't think you've got a better time. Don't think, even in the words of that hymn we sang together, that you can improve yourself, better yourself, modify yourself, change yourself, or just some aspect, get your way to reconciliation. Don't think that, because you don't know how long. So I beg you, get reconciled to God. You can know it now. Glory to God, you can be the friend of God now by knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior.